We get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul's mind regarding the ministry when he says to the church in Corinth, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That word "determined" there has the sense of Paul sitting down and reasoning in his own mind, judging what the best course of action was when he went to preach the gospel to the city of Corinth. He drew the conclusion that there was only one message, well, yes, many facets of the message, but one central message, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion that we must draw from that assertion of Paul is that in that one message is all that's required to meet the needs of sinful men. If there was anything else that a sinful man needed to hear, well then surely Paul would have expanded his ministry. But Paul understood that every need of the soul of every man is met in the work of Christ on that hill of Calvary. And that's why he determined to preach nothing else. You see, you may have particular needs that you feel are important in your life tonight. You may feel that you have a need for more money and more happiness and more success and all of these things which we all, of course, naturally long for. But the Bible asserts that there are particular needs that must confront every unsaved soul when it comes to their eternal destiny and their standing before God even this very day. There is a need of guilt. The law of God is so very clear that it makes those who have not kept that law perfectly that they are guilty legally before the law of God. The need of guilt is met in the cross of Christ. Christ is said to put away or cancel sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There is the need of alienation. There is a separation between God and man. There is therefore that need of reconciliation, and that comes through the cross of Christ. We are brought near by the blood of the Lamb of God that was slain. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan are met also in the cross where Christ, no matter what needs you think about in Scripture in terms of the spiritual need of unsaved souls, they are all met in the cross of Christ. We ought never to grow cold or dull or bored, as it were, in our thinking when it comes to the preaching of the cross of Christ. And so then you see another need. You see, the Scripture reminds us that the unsaved have the dreadful reality of the wrath of God biding upon their head. And we see that need is also met in the work of Christ upon the cross. One word in our text is the reason why we know that need is met. The cross work of Christ is described by the word propitiation. Propitiation. It's a word that's not commonly used in our present usage in English language. Some would even say that such a word ought not to be considered when it comes to a gospel service like this. They suggest that you shouldn't really preach doctrine to the unsaved. You ought to preach in a sentimental manner to encourage them in their emotions that they would come forward to Christ. Don't deal with difficult things when it comes to the Scriptures. Don't deal with things like this in a gospel meeting. Well, can I give you at least a couple of reasons why we should deal with subjects like this when it comes to the preaching of the gospel? The first one and fundamental one is that the unsaved must understand these things if they're going to come to Christ. You see, we must get beyond the notion that becoming a Christian is some experience of the emotion. It is an act of the will. When you come to Christ, you're making a decision of the will to come to Christ, to turn from your sin and accept Christ as your only Savior. But the will must be informed by the mind. You do not make a choice in some blind faith. The person in the airplane does not jump out of the plane hoping that the parachute will work. They have a certain knowledge that's been tested. They know that when they pull the cord that parachute will work. And that is a very weak illustration. But of course you must understand that you must grasp the doctrine of the gospel so that your mind being informed, your will then make the necessary decision to save your soul. Oh yes, of course, the emotions are involved. There will be sorrow for sin. There will be rejoicing in the vision of God and the gospel. All of the parts of man are involved. But the mind is absolutely crucial. It's crucial that you understand to some degree the doctrine of the gospel. And I'm suggesting that you can do so without the help of the Spirit of God. I'm not suggesting these things are natural to man. But to some degree or other, enabled by the Spirit of God, you must understand the doctrine of the gospel. You see, the preaching of the cross does not simply mean describing all the horrors of the suffering of the cross. Sometimes you do that, and it's horrific to think about all that Christ suffered. Just a few weeks ago, I was describing, the children asked me, well, what is crucifixion? Well, I've told them before, but again, we described what happens whenever the Lord would have been laid onto that wood. The nails into the hands and the feet, and then risen up and dropped into the ground. And my wife said, Stephen, be careful, you know, because it is so horrific. The horrors of the suffering physically of the Lord. But you know, the preaching of that horror can provoke an emotional response in you. You can feel revulsion and horror and yet never come to Christ. Such a feeling of horror is not the same as saving faith in Christ. So the preaching of the cross must involve more than simply describing the events of the cross, simply describing the horrors of the cross. The preaching of the cross must describe the significance of the cross, the reason underlying the cross, things that are encapsulated in words like propitiation. It's not the first reason. Oh yes, we ought to be as simple as possible, but we must try to understand these things. Unsaved soul, you must try to understand these things, depending upon the Spirit of God to open up your eyes, that you would see what's taught in the Scriptures of truth. The second reason why we should preach these things even in a gospel meeting like this is that this truth has been misunderstood and even denied. The concept of a God of wrath, pouring out his wrath upon his own son, has been blasphemously termed by an English pastor. In these terms, a form of cosmic child abuse. Grossly misunderstanding the work of Christ upon the cross. But you know what? If it's misunderstood by the church, so-called, is it beyond the realms of possibility that's misunderstood by some of you today? Unsaved soul, and you look upon the Bible's teaching of the cross, and you cannot reconcile how it's possible that a God of wrath and a God of love meet in the cross. Well, it comes together in this word, propitiation. And so I want to think with you just tonight, just really zoning in this word, and we'll see it, yes, in its context, but I really want to think with you about what this word means and how it applies to each of our hearts in the gospel. I trust it'll speak to some unsaved soul tonight. The first thing we should think about is what we could term the necessity of propitiation. Why is propitiation necessary? Well, the answer to this arises when you consider what the word itself actually means and how the word is used. Now, such a word study, you'll appreciate, involves a little bit of work. A little bit of work on your part as well as on mine to try to tease out what this word actually means and how it then for points us in the direction of the necessity of this particular work. You see, in all its various forms in the New Testament, this word is only used on 6 occasions. In the majority of these, the work of Christ is in view, as is here in 1 John chapter 4. But what is very significant is that the writers of the New Testament who use this particular word, they would have been familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You think, what are you talking about? Well, the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and that Old Testament was translated into Greek to be used by the Greek speakers of the day when Christ walked upon this earth. Well, that translation, that Greek translation, uses the word that's translated propitiation in 1 John 4 and other places. It uses that word frequently to translate the Hebrew word which we have as atonement in our Old Testaments. So in other words, to understand the word propitiation in the New Testament, you must try to understand the word atonement in the Old Testament. So turn over, please, to Leviticus 16 and verse 30. And I hope that the work we do here will be useful and beneficial even as we come towards the close of this message. But Leviticus 16 and verse 30. This chapter deals with the particular day of atonement. It says in verse 30, For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Now that word atonement, when it was translated into the Greek, is the same word that we have in 1 John 4. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the writers of our New Testaments, people like John, who wrote 1 John 4, would have been very familiar with how the word was used in the Old Testament. And so you see in this text and in so many other texts that this word atonement has the idea of covering. That's the central meaning of atonement when you read it in the Old Testament. It has the idea of covering. And that reminds us that atonement and propitiation has a reference to sin. It is a reference to the breaking of God's law. See, the problem is sin. You see, I wonder if you're unsaved today, do you think really is sin that big a problem? Well, can I urge you to go to your Old Testament? And when you go to your Old Testament, can you see the thousands and thousands, even millions of animals that were sacrificed to provide a covering for sin? Not that the animals themselves had some efficacious value, but rather they pointed forward to the one who would come as the ultimate atonement for sin, the Lamb of God Himself. But this covering has to do with sin. Has to do with breaking God's law. Has to do with all of us and our nonconformity to the Ten Commandments. But the result of this covering, as we see in this text, is that sin is pardoned, forgiven, or as it's termed here, particularly cleansed. The covering resulted in a cleansing, not due to the animal itself, as I just said, but due to faith in the coming atonement. And it is in the covering of sin from the sight of God that results in forgiveness taking place. Sin is covered. Covered from God's sight, and therefore God forgives sin. You see, you'll see that if you go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 5, it says this. Speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see from verse 4, and it says in verse 5, Hebrews 9, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. You say, why are you turning to this text? I'm turning to this text because of the little word mercy seat. The word mercy seat there in Hebrews 9 and verse 5 is the same word translated propitiation in 1 John 4. You see, the mercy seat is the same word group. But the mercy seat refers to that structure which was a covering. It was a covering, a lid on the box of which was it contained the tablets of stone bearing the Ten Commandments. So the mercy seat, in a very visual way, illustrates how that the atonement or propitiation acts as a covering over the law. You read in the Old Testament of those in Bethshemesh who lifted the lid of the ark, looked upon the law without a covering, and they were slain. Atonement comes with the law being covered, sin being covered, the guilt of the law being covered. And so you'll know from the likes of Exodus 25, don't turn to this, but just let me read it to you in your hearing, that thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testament I give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It is above the mercy seat that God meets, due to the shedding of the blood upon the mercy seat, as Leviticus 17 says, for the life of the flesh in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the souls. The blood is shed. The result of this is that God's wrath is turned away. And that's when you come to the court propitiation. You see, God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, and God canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk says. The holiness of God and the purity of God's being means that He cannot look upon sin in the sense of having any pleasure in sin. You need to personalize this. The unkind word to your wife violates the fifth commandment. It violates all of God's law concerning the family. The lack of submission to your husband violates God's law. Children, your rebellion against your parents, the murmuring going up the stairs, not obeying your parents but rebelling against them, violates God's law. These are simple examples, but God can't not look on that sin unless it's covered by God's provision of a blood-sprinkled mercy seat, covered by the atonement, covered by propitiation, His wrath being turned away. Therefore, God can bring about forgiveness. You see, for God not to look upon sin with abhorrence and hatred is to deny His very being. We thought this morning how that if God can't see the future, He's not God. Well, if God does not respond to sin with abhorrence, He's not God either. The Bible reveals God as a thrice holy God, separate from sinners, yes, but more than that, separate from all sin. No moral impurity with God. And within a being of such moral perfection, anything that is less than that executes in His own being abhorrence and wrath. So that God says in His Word that He is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Your personal sin provokes within God just wrath, just anger. Dear people, we must understand that the necessity of propitiation does not so much lie within man as it does in the being of God. We have such a warped view of the gospel in our day and age. The gospel is all about what man needs and what God can do for man. Oh yes, praise God, it is that. But first and foremost, Christ came to satisfy the wrath, the just wrath of His Father. The gospel, first of all, is all about God. And God being satisfied, then the blessings flow to man. And we must get the order right. God blesses us in Christ because Christ has satisfied His justice and turned away His wrath. So the necessity of propitiation lies within the very being of God. You know, I got a tract in not so long ago. And we're thankful to get gospel literature in, but it illustrated the point of what we're saying here now. It's a tract that goes through the various things that cannot satisfy men. Pleasure, money, all those things. And they go on to say this: whatever we use to fill the God-shaped vacuum in our life will ultimately leave us unfulfilled and restless. Only God can satisfy the deep yearning within us, the tract says. Only His life brings real peace, purpose, and meaning. Come to Christ and you'll find yourself fulfilled. Oh, there's truth in that. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless and we'll only find the rest in Christ. But first and foremost, the gospel is all about God. And you must understand that, dear sinner. Because as long as you look at your life and think that the gospel is going to, well, improve things and perhaps give you a better job and more money and a better car and all the rest, you're up a gum tree. Your problem is with God. And that need is only ever met in the cross of Christ. That's the need of propitiation. What about motivation of propitiation in the second place? Going back to 1 John 4. The motivation, of course, is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, one of the objections to the biblical gospel is that it presents God as a God of wrath. Wrath towards sinners, and yet the Bible says, as it does here in 1 John 4 and verse 8, that God is love. Well, they assert that love and wrath are incompatible. They can't exist in the same person at the same time. There can't be this coexisting of wrath and love in the being of God, and therefore they throw out the whole Bible. Their own notion of God doesn't fit in their own thinking. We must always go to the Bible, shouldn't we? In text like this, we see that As the Lord was on the cross, God executed the fullness of his wrath while at the same time manifesting his love towards lost humanity. Herein is love. This is the very embodiment of love, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to be the covering for our sin, to be the turning away of God's wrath for our sin. The love of God was at no point more intensely displayed than when the Son was enduring the wrath of God as our substitute on the cross of Christ. He said, as you see this, you must understand that, and this is very important, God's love is not caused by propitiation, but propitiation is the demonstration of God's love. You need to take that home and spin it around your head. But it's very important to understand. See, some view the cross of Christ as the means whereby God's love was secured. Christ died, therefore God loves us. It's the other way around. God loves us, therefore Christ died. And the wonderful thing in that is that it grounds our salvation in the eternal love of God. God loves us from all eternity. And the most wonderful thing of all that is that it says God loved us. Look what it says here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that little two-letter word, us, is so wonderful. Because it's us who didn't love God. Not that we love God, but yet he loved us. God's love is the cause of propitiation. Propitiation is the result of God's love. God desires to make sinners acceptable in his sight, but such acceptability can only be provided by the satisfaction of God's justice and the turning away of God's wrath. You see that in Romans 3. When the word propitiation is used again there, again you'll know the text, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God's love for sinners absolutely required that God be just in his forgiveness of sinners, that God be just in accepting sinners. And thus God's love causes propitiation. And thus we must also see, therefore, that we must understand that propitiation is not the turning of the wrath of God into the love of God. Again, you need to go home and think this as well. Propitiation does not turn God's wrath into God's love. Propitiation is the provision of God's eternal love. And through propitiation of his own wrath, love may realize its purpose in a way consistent with his character. So that God does not deny himself in offering us forgiveness, but his love satisfies his wrath. And they come together in the cross of Christ. So it's not so much a wrathful God being made loving, but it's the truth that the wrathful God is loving. There is no conflict in the being of God. We will never see God at war with himself. The minute we think that, we put God in our box and we un-God God and we throw the gospel out the window. The gospel is all about how a wrathful God is also a loving God. And the gospel provides a way for his wrath to be turned away so his love can be shed upon us. And we can know our sins forgiven. You see, propitiation does not remove glory from God's love, but rather enhances it. Out of love, we see the great cost of God in bringing about our salvation. So the motivation of propitiation is the love of God. And I understand that these things, they're not all easy to grasp, but we must understand that God loves us. Sinner, God loves you. And he loves sinners so much that he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But the last thing we should see, it is the realization of propitiation. We thought the necessity of it and the motivation of it. What about the realization of it? And turn back to 1 John 2, just in your Bibles. when I speak of realization here, I'm speaking of it in terms of history. How was propitiation realized in history? How was it worked out? Well, it says here in 1 John 2 and verse 1 and 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Look what it says, that Christ is propitiation. You say, well, is propitiation, is it the mercy seat? Is it the Lamb? Is it the altar of atonement? Well, Christ is all of these things. Christ is all in all, and he is the propitiation. And so we therefore see that the concept of God's wrath and Christ enduring God's wrath is not something that Paul concocted in his imagination. Paul didn't go back to the Gospel martyrs and say, well, in here I can see some notion of propitiation. In the very historical narrative of Christ, we see that Christ understood propitiation. We see that Christ understood that he was enduring the wrath of God towards sinners. You see, you turn back to Luke 22. We need to see here that Christ himself understood and testified that he was enduring the wrath of God for sinners. Luke 22, we're finding ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not in temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, but a stone's throw, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was it that provoked agony in the holy soul of our Saviour? What was it that caused his deity and his humanity to face revulsion when it came to the hour that was before him? It was the view of the cup, wasn't it? Verse 42, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. So the question must arise, well, what is the cup? What is the cup that's in view here? What's the cup that we find consistently in Scripture? Just let me read some of these verses to you, and we don't need to turn to them, but it says in Psalm 75, but God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. God, a judge, with the cup which the wicked shall drink, the cup which, according to Isaiah 51, is described as the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Or in Psalm 11 it says this, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest, this shall be the portion of their cup. So this cup in the Old Testament is consistently the cup, as Jeremiah said, the wine cup of this fury. And so John later on in Revelation 14 and Revelation 16 speaks of the cup of the wine of the fierce of his wrath. You see, Christ, therefore, when he looks ahead to the coming hours, and we see him here in Luke 22 in the agony that brought forth the drops of blood from his head, we see in that agony that he was looking forward to the cup that was before him. The cup of the fury of the wrath of God. He was fully cognizant of the fact that he was about to endure the wrath of his Father. The Father would bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that the Lord would not bruise us. And so our blessed Savior voluntarily agreed to drink the cup. Willingly took the cup in his hand, as it were. And drank it to his very dregs. You see, whenever we read, if I be willing, remove this cup from me, we ought to think that there is some reluctance in the part of our Savior. And he goes, as it were, with his arm forced up his back. You see, Christ makes it very clear. Not my will, but thine be done. Not so much that he'll be reluctantly participating in the work of salvation, but rather willingly going and saying, thy will be done, not to me, but by me. I go willingly. You say, well, how do you know that for certain? We know that for certain because Peter came and took a sword and, according to John 18, removed Malchus's ear. And Christ responds with this: "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The willingness of Christ to drink the cup of the fury of God's wrath, seen here in Gethsemane, gloriously seen in Golgotha, where upon the third hour he was impaled on the tree. 3 hours of torment and mockery ensued until the sixth hour, and that awful darkness descended upon the land. And at that time, we get lost in the mystery of the Trinity. We get lost in the mystery of how the Son could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But within all the mystery of that account, we see there the Lord taking the cup in his hand, as it were, and drinking the cup of the fury of God's wrath for sinners, because he loved us. And so we see, as the darkness passes and the cup is drunk to its very depths, and with a loud voice he cries out, "It is finished." The cup has been drunk. God's wrath has been satisfied and turned away. And as there we hear the full restoration of that filial relationship, whenever Christ says, "Father," having cried out, "My God," in faith, he cries once again, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." You see, how are we to understand all this? Wherever are we ever going to understand all this? By seeing it in terms of propitiation. Seeing it in terms of God's wrath being turned away. The Father turns his face away as the Son endures the wrath that we deserve, as Christ drinks the cup of the wrath of God, so that being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Dear sinner, I urge you to behold the love of God. I urge you to try to get your Bibles and search the Scriptures. See that these things are so, and as you start out, you see all the wonderful love of God. That when the Father beat his sword awake, "Oh Christ," what the words, "Oh Christ, it woke against thee, thy blood the flame blade must lick, thy heart its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me." The wrath of God being satisfied. But mark well the words of one divine of old, where he says, "All that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ." You see, you can listen to this and you can wonder at how God would turn away his wrath and demonstrate his love to sinners, and you can leave here without any interest in it whatsoever, without being found in Christ. For until you're in Christ, God's wrath abides upon your head. And the day will come when God will pour his wrath upon you, as long as you remain outside of Christ. And so you think of that old publican in the temple, the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee, full of his own self-righteousness, his own importance. The publican smiting his breast, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And many of you will know where we're going with this. But when he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that could be rendered in these terms: "God, be propitious to me, a sinner." And that's where you need to be today. Abandoning your own importance, recognizing that you deserve nothing but God's wrath, but crying out to God that he would be propitious towards you, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's a glorious gospel. No more wrath. No more condemnation. But you must be in Christ. You must be done with your sin. And you must seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's bow in prayer. We need the Lord to take his word, to apply it to your hearts. Can remind you that you want to speak further on these things, and perhaps you have questions, perhaps you have things you want to understand. I'll seek to help you as best as I can. For the good of your soul, I urge you tonight to make sure that you know where you stand with the Lord, even in terms of the wrath that abides upon each of us for our sins. Unless we're in Christ. Eternal God, we pray you take your word, use and apply it as you see fit. That which is of man, may it be removed, and those things which are according to your word, may they go forward and drive into the heart of lost souls. Bring about conviction of sin. Bring about fear, O Lord, even towards your own being. And work effectually in the lost. The glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.